Love the topic again. Raises the question and makes me eager to hear your comments on the passages, the people who would say, Satan is troubling me. On that passage where Paul says, I think it's, what is that passage? 1 Thessalonians, where he says, I would have come, but Satan hindered us, hindered me.
Uh-huh.
What's your comment on that one, and also on the place in Daniel 10, 12, and 13, where the angel says, I would have been here earlier, but had to overcome adversity?
My comment is that it means exactly what it says. Satan is real, and that Satan is our adversary. He never stops being our adversary, but he cannot thwart the plan of God. He cannot thwart the work of God, and he cannot do anything whatsoever outside of that plan of God. Nothing. So that doesn't mean that he's no longer real. That doesn't mean that he's no longer active. He can no more thwart the plan of God than Pharaoh could, right? Pharaoh hardened his heart, but again, God's people were going to go. It was just a matter of how God got them out and how God determined to overcome this adversary. So yeah, Satan is real. Satan is active. Satan is our adversary, but he's a defeated foe, and he's not an equal to God.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Good question. Thank you.
Dr. Bauckham, one of the comments you made earlier regarding your point, your view on millennialism, when you referenced amillennialism.
Yes.
How it lines up more with this, really this plan of raising our children with our, so to say, our grandchildren even in view. I'm summarizing it. But do you, in any of your materials, or aside from even just considering the book of Revelation, can recommend or have any other good resources to kind of better explain that cohesive nature that exists between that amillennial viewpoint and really this practice and this idea that we have as Christians to raise and prepare our children with that future in mind and not promote living in that, so to say, state of panic where we're just waiting for the quote-unquote rapture of the church or any of the other popular viewpoints today?
I think maybe the book Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth would be one that comes to mind right offhand. Because, I mean, that's a really specific topic. But that's one that comes to mind right offhand. There are a lot of books that would explain, you know, the amillennial eschatology, but to explain it that specifically as it relates to that one particular issue, and even that book would probably only do it, only touch on it.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Dr. Bauckham, hi.
Hi.
Is there any evidence that demonstrates more and more families are adopting the family-driven faith or multi-generational faithfulness across the country?
Is there any evidence that families are adopting
the concept of multi-generational faithfulness?
The concept of multi-generational faithfulness?
The family-driven faith concept.
I don't know. Not necessarily. I don't know. I don't know. I believe that family discipleship is on the upswing. There are a lot of things that, you know, I think might indicate that, but, you know, yeah, I don't know, man. I hope so.
Yeah,
I really do hope so, you know?
Yeah.
I really do hope so.
So do I, yeah. Thank you.
I mean, I'm always in it, so I'm probably not the person to ask, you know, because I'm always talking about it. I hear it everywhere I go, you know. I hope so. I really do hope so. Yeah.
Well, the next guy is coming. I'd love to hear any takeaways, if it's an appropriate time, for us to hear what you've learned from your first marriage in the family. But... You may want to to have this guy go
okay,
ahead.
Okay, so. All right, come on, and then we'll go back to that.
Yes, as a father, what are some things that you've done to lead your family, spiritually speaking, you know, and having multiple kids and at different stages in their walk? You know, what have you done in your family that's been successful?
Yeah, man, I wish there was a book or something that I had written about that to answer that exact question. I would probably title that book Family Shepherds if I was to write a book that answered that exact question. But short of having a book out there on my table called Family Shepherds that I could point you to and tell you to buy two or three copies of, I would just say that the biggest thing that I would put in a book called Family Shepherds would really be the ideas of regular family worship and the mentoring and discipleship of our children through that regular practice and making it a cornerstone of the time that we spend together. Of course, that wouldn't be the only thing that I would put in a book like that, but that would probably be a key piece if I were to ever get around to writing a book called Family Shepherds and putting it out there on my table. Probably. Back to the other question about what we've learned from having the first marriage in our family. I think a couple of things. One, it's been demystified. You know, hear so many things about, you know, fathers and your daughters and how difficult it is and all this sort of stuff, and you get all worked up and nervous and scared, and it's a big deal, but it's not all that. You know, I just came to realize that, you know, all those things that we say as fathers, a lot of that has to do with the fact that we don't know our daughters or haven't invested in our daughters. But when as fathers we know our daughters and we're investing in our daughters and we truly are loving our daughters, we desire for them to be married. Our desire is not, you know, we say when they're little, yeah, not until you're 30, da 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 da. No. God, send a godly man. You know, we desire for our daughters to be married. And just coming to that place and then seeing it come to pass was just a true blessing, more of a blessing than I ever anticipated because of some of the very negative aspects of what our culture teaches about the marriages, particularly of our daughters, and some of these myths that we continue to, you know, to perpetuate. But I think that just, you know, it being demystified was the biggest thing that we learned. Just how much work there is to do that. Lord have mercy. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of days when I was sitting there going, you know, I can't marry people. You can just get this over with, man. You know? You just sign the paper, say some words, and y'all just get on out. You know, but you know, I fought that urge. But yeah, that we learned a great deal about that. Yeah. I don't know. I guess those are the main things. And just what a blessing. Just what a blessing it is to see the next generation moving forward in that way. And to have another son.
What do you think are one of the biggest obstacles we face as Christian men today?
Big obstacles that we face as Christian men today. Yeah, I think the biggest obstacle that we face as Christian men today is the obstacle of radical feminism that really undermines the very concept of being a man, let alone a Christian man. And I think because of that, there's a lot of confusion, a lot of fear, a lot of doubt, you know, in the lives of men, a lot of condemnation of men who are doing and being what they're called to do and be as men, which contributes to more fear and more doubt and more anxiety about, you know, being men and about raising our sons to be men. I think that's the biggest obstacle that we face. It contributes to all sorts of things and all sorts of other dysfunctions. But I think at its root, it's that.
Yeah. Thank you.
The question I have, if you have a book that answers this, I'll buy it right now.
All right.
You know, I don't know the best way to ask this, but I'm pretty sure a lot of people have the same problem in their families. My brother, my sister, actually both my brothers and my sister, all right now, if you were to ask them, they'd say they're a Christian. My parents are both Christian, but whenever it comes time to visit family, I'm often given, you know, a look of, you know, you're judgmental, you know, I don't know why you're raising your kid this way, you know, you're keeping them from so many things in life. What do you tell people, you know, here that how to handle that? I mean, it's a problem in my family.
Yeah.
And it's not going to go away anytime soon, and I don't know how to combat it. The way I fight it is just getting nothing but backlash.
Yeah.
And even, no matter how kind and sweet I am about it, I'm just a judgmental jerk.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. First thing is, you know, you might just recognize that you could be a judgmental jerk. That you could, I'm just saying, I don't know you, you know. But you could be a judgmental jerk. I know I am. So, you know, there's that. And I've addressed this in an article, and while you were saying that, I was trying to think of the name of the article that I wrote. I think it's something about homeschooling and grandparents or something to that effect, but an article. And one of the things that I tried to address in the article is a blind spot that I think that we have. And that blind spot that we have is we don't recognize the natural inclination of our parents and our family members to see our decision as an inherent rejection of what they did for us. And I think we need to do a better job of understanding that. You know, we don't mean that, right? And it's funny that people are always, they think, you think you're better than us, you think your kids are better than you think da-da-da-da-da, and where does that come from? I'm not saying that. And it just dawned on me one day, actually I am saying that. I'm saying it without saying it. Because if I didn't believe that, I'd have been fine just doing what was done for me. But I'm doing something and I'm intentionally making a decision to reject the pattern that my parents chose, which for them was the best that they had for me. And I'm saying, your best is not good enough for my kids. And so I just felt like I needed to turn around and be proactive in the way that I dealt with, my mother and my wife's mother and my wife's siblings and so on and so forth and their children, and proactive in helping them to understand that we don't fault anybody. We don't blame anybody, that we're grateful. We're grateful for what was given to us, you know? Grateful for the people who did the best that they could with what they had, and try to communicate that gratitude and sort of come at it, you know, from that angle, as opposed to being defensive all the time. And I found that it kind of lowers the temperature on those discussions when I think about it that way in my mind and approach it from that perspective.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
My question actually kind of dovetails from what he just mentioned, but he was speaking from a familial kind of perspective. And while churches like Heritage Baptist and other churches are really great, and your church, in the family integration and how teaching that family is where it's got to start, from God through the family and then into church. But there's so many churches that kind of have already migrated away from that, and they think it's God to church to believers, and you know, the statistics kind of back it up with how many, as you mentioned, how many professing Christians send their kids to regular schools, how many professing Christians have been through divorce and have broken families, and they think that family is kind of a lost cause for them. And how do we as lay people try and take that message back into those churches that are already trying to rebuild in a different look, where church starts first and then family is already broken and messed up, so we got to kind of cover for that? How do we take it back to them saying that no matter what your family looks like, God can still start there? How do we even approach that conversation in those churches?
You don't take it back. That's not your job. That's not your assignment. Correcting churches is not your assignment.
I'm talking more the families that think that they don't have a chance anymore from their perspective already. Because I know families that think that it's too late for them. So they go to church and they do that thing and but, you know, just feel that God kind of calls us as believers to lift one another up, and you know, how do we start that conversation with them?
Well, that's a different question.
Well, but that, I'm sorry, that is where I was going, though, was with the families. How do we let families know that church, it doesn't start in church, it starts in families.
But it does start in church. I would disagree with your premise. I don't put the family before the church. The church comes first. Jesus died for his bride, the church.
Right.
The church comes first. It is church to the family. It's not family to the church. And so I would not accept that premise at all. It starts with the church. My family is under the subjection of the church. We are members of the church. And so from a spiritual, theological perspective, my family is not the fountainhead. The church is the fountainhead. It is the church that the Bible says is the pillar and ground of the truth, not the family, the church.
When a person goes to a church,
yeah,
and it's already knee-deep in that brokenness of the family.
Every church is knee-deep in brokenness of some kind.
Right.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, every church is knee-deep in brokenness. Our church is knee-deep in brokenness, sure, of some kind. That's why we're always preaching. That's why we're always reforming. That's why we're always correcting. That's why every church is. That's why we got to always preach the gospel and continue to preach the gospel and continue to call people to repentance of faith and continue to express and exercise repentance of faith ourselves. So the last thing that we want to do is believe that because of this one area, we're fixed and other people are broken. That's not true. It's just that our brokenness is being expressed in other ways. And because this area is an area where we're not experiencing brokenness, it makes their brokenness stand out to us. But all churches are broken, you know, all of them. And one of the things that we've seen is that there are people who've come because of this misconception that all that's wrong is this family structure order thing. And if we just get that, and they come with all kind of brokenness to our church that has this structure that they're looking for. And it's only when they find this structure that they're looking for that they finally are able to say, you know what, there was other problems. Because now we got this right here, and there was other problems. Because I guarantee you at Heritage, the elders at Heritage, they're counseling people in brokenness, right?
Yeah.
They're counseling people in brokenness. They're not saying to people, hey, you've arrived now. We got the order right. We got the family structure right. We're all like-minded. No, there's huge brokenness. And what do? We point people to Christ. We point people to the gospel. That's their hope, not a structure. Their hope is in the gospel. Their hope is in the church of the living God. That's their hope. Their hope is in the ordinary means of grace. That's their hope. So that's what we've got to continue to point people to. And even as we emphasize, you know, this idea of family discipleship and multi-generational vision, we don't emphasize this as something apart from the church. We emphasize this as something that we do as a part of the church and under this mandate that God has given to the church. And because of the love that we have for the church, and we've got to make sure that we keep that in focus.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Bacham. Earlier, you mentioned the King James Version controversy.
Yes.
Is there a version, a translation that you recommend or you think is more accurate than the others?
Well, yes. Depends, though. It's not that simple, because accuracy is not the only thing. You can have accuracy, you can have complete accuracy and terrible readability. For example, your interlinear Bibles. You seen those? You know, where you have the Greek word and you come down and there's the English word and you come back. That's completely accurate. And it reads all messed up, right? Because you got, you know, your subjects and verbs mixed this way and you got, you know. So it's not just about accuracy. It's also a question of readability. And so the struggle for the fight for translation is always a fight for both accuracy and readability, which is why we're all always translating. Because we've grown by leaps and bounds and continue to grow by leaps and bounds in our abilities as translators. So yeah, there are a number of very good, essentially literal translations out there. For me, NASB, ESV, you know, would be the primary ones that I would use and I would look to. I'm an essentially literal translation guy. I prefer the essentially literal translations. And I say essentially literal because, again, anybody here who speaks more than one language, you know that you don't do translation literally, but essentially literal, so that all the verbs and subjects and pronouns, you know, that they come over and that they're represented, but you don't do it literally because it won't make sense, okay? So the essentially literal translations are the ones. And there's an Holman Christian Standard is another essentially literal translation.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Hey, there's a booklet called Why Your Version of the Bible Matters. It's a small booklet, maybe somewhere 25, 50 pages long. I believe it's Wayne Grudem. Why Your Translation of the Bible Matters. And he's dealing a lot with the TNIV. Y'all familiar with the TNIV? The gender neutral NIV that came out, the TNIV. And he's dealing with that issue primarily. But it's a great primer on, you know, translation and the approaches to translation and so on and so forth.
Hey, Dr. Bacham. This question is regarding scholarship. As a first-generation reformer or a late bloomer reformer would be a more accurate term, of course we have the Bible and we have the different translations of the Bible, and I enjoy looking at a couple different ones myself. However, if I were to start looking at scholarship, where do you start when you're a late bloomer, when you're 40-some-odd years old and kind of a layman and not necessarily all that eloquent either? So where to start in terms of scholarship, and then also as it applies to being the spiritual leader of your home?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Also in Family Shepherds, you'll find this as well, but creeds, confessions, and catechisms. That's where I'd start. Creeds, confessions, and catechism. And I explain in Family Shepherds why that becomes the critical juncture and the place to begin for yourself and for your family. Yeah.
Thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm. All right, last one.
Yeah, you talked earlier about your stance on the public education as far as the government schools are concerned. Do you apply the same principle when it comes to the collegiate level as far as giving our children a Christian education?
Yes and no. I apply the same principle, but I also acknowledge the fact that there are instances at the collegiate level where, unlike the pre-collegiate level, there may be things that you can't get somewhere else. And that kind of changes things. So if there is not a Christian school that is going to offer what it is that you need, then you may have to get it somewhere else. But then there's also a way to get that as safely as you possibly can. You could probably do a web search for my message, Harvard or Heaven, where I address that and I deal with that. You know, ways to spend as little time as possible in a secular institution of higher learning if in fact you find that for whatever reason you have to be in one of those places to get what it is that you need. So, but yeah, I would apply the same principles. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. And even more stringently, because if the immorality and the godlessness in the government school K through 12 program is at a 7, at the collegiate level, it's at a 12. You know? So,